Welcome back to All In with Jordan Apodaca. Today we are finally diving into a question that has been in my inbox for a while. So based off the interview that I had with Samuel Watkinson on the question of universalism, the question of whether or not all people in the end would be in union with God, I received this question. And so I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to spend the rest of the episode diving into it, and it's full of great questions. And this is a topic that I've become really passionate in the last several weeks. So let's talk about universalism. And if you're wondering how that ties in, because some of the content on this podcast is related to self-development. Again, the idea is that we're going all in. We want to give our all, do it all, and love all. And in my belief, the reason we're supposed to love all is because God's love extends to all. And so that's ultimately what I'm talking about in this, is how God's love is going to seek out and save and redeem every single human being on the whole planet throughout all of history. And it's a radical belief that leads to radical love in real life. So here's the question. Jordan, I found your podcast quite interesting. My friends and I have had many conversations on some of these topics. I go to a fundamental Bible teaching church, and we hold to fairly traditional teaching on hell and most other doctrine. The idea of universal salvation of all mankind is quite interesting to me, and makes a lot of sense. I find it to be consistent with a lot of passages in Scripture, but it really seems to all swing on the interpretation of the Greek word for eternal that's used to describe hell in the New Testament in a few places. It also seems to assume that man does not have a free will to choose God or not. The question I had for you was related to the topic of free will. Our church pretty much avoids the whole Calvinism versus Arminian debate, but a lot of the teaching does relate more to Arminian side of the debate. And for those who aren't aware, Calvinists typically deny free will, Arminians typically affirm free will, and so he's saying his church leans toward accepting free will. He says his pastor seems to emphasize that we will choose where we will spend eternity. On occasion, the word free will is thrown around. The question I had for you is, do you think the idea of man having a free will is unbiblical? There seems to be a consistent teaching in the Bible of people hardening their hearts and rejecting God. Could not God remain sovereign but still give freedom to us to choose him or reject him? If the ball is in our court, wouldn't it make sense for there to be an eternal separation from the God that we have chosen to reject by our free choice? Do you have any thoughts on this topic? Well, first off, thank you for the question. There's a lot there, and I'd like to go through it paragraph by paragraph. So first, I want to congratulate you, just right off the bat, for the way that you're approaching this. You said that you go to a pretty conservative, fundamental Bible teaching church. And I've been to churches like that as well, and I have respect for a lot of people that go there. I would not align myself with as conservative of theological views or political views or ethical views. Like, just overall, I'm not in that spot, but I have tons of respect for a lot of people who are in that spot. And what I really want to congratulate you for is two things. First of all, your bravery, and secondly, your patience. Firsthand, just your bravery, the fact that you're going to a pretty conservative church that teaches a traditional view of hell, which is a quite shocking thing if you really think about it. It's the belief, oftentimes very adamant belief, that there are people who are going to die and for all of eternity, forever and ever and ever, they will never be happy again. They will never have anything worth living for again. And yet they will continue to experience the torment of that agony forever. And in the face of that idea, you were willing to question it. And that takes bravery, that takes guts, to be willing to question things that you were taught, to be willing to question things that are honestly really central to how a lot of churches teach the gospel. A lot of them make it sound as if the essence of the gospel is that we are on our way to hell, and that Jesus saves us from that eternal fate. And so it's almost like that is weaved into the story from the very beginning. And so for a lot of them, it's hard for them to kind of analyze their own beliefs at that deep of a level. So I'm very proud of you for that. on the other hand, I'm also congratulating you for your patience. A lot of people, once they get into questioning a certain teaching that their church or whatever group it might be have held and taught them, they can become really disgruntled and want to just leave the whole thing and just get bitter. And I don't know where your heart is. I don't know how you feel about those in leadership at your church or anything like that. But from what I can tell, it seems like you are being patient. You're not just quickly abandoning ship. Even though I do think universalism is true, even though I do think it is something that you should accept as true, I applaud the fact that you're not moving quickly. We have the time to think through things. Now, I think a lot of people take too long, but it honestly makes sense with something this important to take your time. Because, I mean, think of the consequences of if I'm wrong. I'm willing to admit that if I'm wrong, and I'm convincing people that universalism is true when it's not, then I could be causing great harm, like eternal harm to people. And so this is a serious issue. And so I congratulate the fact that you are being patient. And so then that's kind of your introductory paragraph. Next up, you mentioned the idea of universalism being biblical. And you said, the idea of universal salvation of all mankind is quite interesting to me and makes a lot of sense. And I find it to be consistent with a lot of passages in Scripture. And so you kind of mentioned three things there. It's interesting, it makes sense, and it's consistent with a lot of passages in Scripture. Now, I don't know how much thought you put into that wording, but I think that actually is a really good way to put it. The idea that every single human being will be okay in the end. Things will work out in the end. God will make sure that everyone is happy and together in the end. That is a very interesting idea. It's very interesting, and it's one that's appealing to a lot of people, and yet very few have the guts or the courage to really embrace it. It almost seems to some people to be too optimistic. So yeah, it's a very interesting idea. And I do agree that it makes a lot of sense, and I'll go into some of those reasons later. And I do agree that it's consistent with a lot of passages in Scripture. And I know that there will be people listening who will disagree, who will think universalism isn't taught. That's just some idea that you came up with because you're uncomfortable with the clear teachings in the Bible that some people are going to die and go to hell forever. I strongly disagree. There are passages where if you were to read them without the assumption of this great duality between heaven and hell as these two permanent destinations where everyone gets sorted and then that's it, if you can put that giant framework that a lot of us grew up with aside for 1 second and just listen to me read these passages, I think you'll be convinced that not of the whole thing. I'm not expecting to change your mind just from reading three passages, which is what I'm going to do. But I think you can be convinced of the fact that there are passages in Scripture that very strongly lean toward universalism. There are passages, and the way I would describe it is, yeah, there are passages that of Jesus talking about the judgment at the end of history, and there's language of duality. There's language of the sheep and the goats will be separated, two different camps. But there's just as clearly language of unity at the end of all time in history. And so the question kind of is, to frame this a little bit more beforehand, which image encompasses the other? At the end of the day, should we picture it as there is, on the left hand, all those who have been saved and restored and redeemed, and there's unity there? And yet the bigger picture is the duality? Or is the duality part of the timeline that ultimately reaches a greater unity? So which picture fits within the other picture? That's not exactly what I'm getting into now, but just listen to these verses. These verses, I think, make it plain that there are some passages that support universalism. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So how many people shall Christ make alive? The same exact number of people who were dead in Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You would have to play a lot of fancy word games to try to make the word all in the first half of the sentence be different than the word all in the second half of the sentence. Then there's Romans 5:18, which is pretty similar parallelism. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So how many people were impacted by Adam's sin? All humanity. And how many were saved through Jesus' one act of righteousness? All humanity. Colossians 1:19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And just a simple question, how can all things be reconciled to God if there are people who have never been reconciled to God? I know that sounds like a simple question, but it's because the text is pretty clear. This says all things shall be reconciled to God, whether on earth or in heaven. And so there's this vision of cosmic peace, of all things, of all wars ending, of all peace treaties being signed, of everything coming back together. And a universalist interpretation fits that a whole lot better than other ones that say that people either die and go out of existence forever, or that some people just continue to exist eternally apart from God. Now, in spite of this evidence, you do kind of hint at an objection. You don't explicitly raise it, but you said, it really seems to all swing on the interpretation of the Greek word for eternal that's used to describe hell in the New Testament in a few places. And that's correct. So the word you're referring to, and I'm going to mess this up, and I ask Matt Crutchmer, my Greek professor, and the subsequent Greek professors I had, Dione, all of them, Bruno, to forgive me. Aeon and aeonios. These are the Greek terms for eternal. And quite simply put, the word can have two meanings. It can refer to an age, or it can refer to forever. And now, if you just think about the way that those two sound, age is kind of like a long period of time, but it's not really clear how long it goes on for, whereas forever is making a very specific statement about how long it goes on for, and namely forever. And in scripture, the words are used both ways. So aeon and aeonios, they're the noun and adjective form, and they're both used to refer to both meanings, both age and forever. And because it's relevant to this point, let me give one example that's clearly referring to age and not forever. And that's Romans 16:25, the last verse in the book of Romans. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery," and then he describes this mystery. He says, "This mystery was kept secret for long ages." That's how the ESV translates it. So how long was the secret kept? It's the same Greek word, often translated eternal. But the secret hasn't been kept eternally. The whole point is that the secret has now come out of the bag. It was kept secret for long ages. And yet now that secret has been unveiled. So this is a clear instance where the word aeon or aeonios refers to just an age, a long period of time, but not forever. So there is no reason to assume that there must be an unending place of punishment just because the word eternal is sometimes used to describe hell, just because the word aeonios is used to describe the punishment for sin. It very well could just refer to an age or a period of time. And in fact, I think that's what it must mean, because we already know from the previous texts that we talked about that we all shall be reunited to God. So of course the punishment can't be eternal. That's how I think about it. There is debate. There is debate about which use is primary. But both, I believe, everybody would say are acceptable at times, and it depends on the context. And I would say that given the theological context of the entire New Testament with those universalist texts, clearly asserting, in my mind, that all shall be reunited to God, then of course a place where we are separated from God can't be eternal if we're all going to be reunited to God. So that's my reasoning. I start from the fact that it can mean either forever or an age, and since it meaning forever is incompatible with the universalist texts, I don't think the scripture contradicts itself, so I think that it must mean just an age. Now, you might not find that convincing, but in that case, I would want to take you back to the Universalist texts and talk more about that. Now, there's also a particular passage that you might be referring to, and I think it'd be helpful to address that. Matthew 25:46 says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And we talked about this a little bit when Samuel Watkinson was on the podcast, but I think it's worth mentioning again, because this is one of those texts, those example texts, where some type of post-death punishment is described using the word eternal, at least in the English translations that most of us have read. And so the argument is this. Especially in this passage, there's that parallel between eternal punishment and eternal life. So the argument is, if the life is eternal, in the sense of being unending, going on forever and ever, then so must the punishment be, in order to honor the parallelism. Now, first of all, I just want to notice how eerily similar this argument is to the argument from 1 Corinthians 15:22, or the argument from Romans 5. So there, the argument is, if all die in Adam, then we must honor that parallelism and admit that all also shall be saved in Christ. But most people who try to make this argument from Matthew 25:46 don't think that the argument from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 is a good one. So we need to be consistent with honoring the parallelisms, especially when they're set up like this. But that really doesn't prove anything. It's just a reminder to be consistent on both sides. And so I do want to honor this parallelism. I do want to honor the fact that it's setting this up so that we're supposed to kind of see these as complementary in a way. So some will go off into a punishment of the ages, or a punishment that goes on forever, and the righteous will go into life that is forever, or an age of life. And that's how I would choose to read it. I would choose to read both of them as an age, not forever. So I would read it as, and these will go away into an age of punishment, but the righteous into the age of life. And I think that's at least a consistent way to interpret the text, and it honors the parallelism. So at the very least, it's a plausible interpretation. And I really shouldn't have to say this, but I know somebody will mention it. Saying that the word doesn't mean forever doesn't mean that it isn't forever. Just like if I don't tell you that my house has white paint on the walls, doesn't mean that my house has gray paint on the walls. It just means that I haven't talked about it. So what my claim here is that Matthew 25:46, when Jesus is making this claim, he's not even trying to state the duration. What he's trying to do is make the very big point that some of us, when we die, will wake up to punishment, and some will wake up to pure joyous life. That is a massive distinction on its own, and I think that he wasn't trying to make a claim about how long either of these went on. But there is another factor here that I think clarifies it even more. And that's the issue of the word punishment. In Greek, there are two words for punishment. And again, I'll probably butcher this, but timoreo and kolazo. Timoreo is closer to the idea of retributive justice. Someone is receiving some kind of pain because they ought to receive it to satisfy justice. Kolazo, on the other hand, refers to corrective punishment. And this distinction was well known in the ancient world. And it is kolazo, the corrective type of punishment, that is used in Matthew 25:46. So the punishment which some of us will awake to after we die is not a punishment intended to destroy or to annihilate or to inflict pain or satisfy justice. Its ultimate purpose is to correct, heal, instruct. So if that's the case, then it strongly would suggest that the word eternal is a bad translation, that it ought to be translated as an age of correction. So that totally changes the meaning of that passage. It totally changes the way that it sounds to us. If Matthew 25:46 were read this way, nobody would ever take it to mean the idea of some type of eternal hell. And these will go away into an age of correction, but the righteous into eternal life. So the idea now becomes clearer in my mind. Some of us will be able to enter into that age of life immediately, but some of us will have to first go off into an age of correction. All right, so those are kind of the preliminary issues, the ideas that you touch on at the beginning of your question, but now on to your main question. You say, it, referring to universalism, it also seems to assume that man does not have a free will to choose God or not. So the question I had for you was related to the topic of free will. And you talked about your church and how they avoid the issue. And so the question is free will biblical? And you mentioned the idea of people in the Bible who their hearts are hardened and they reject God. And the whole question being, why not just say that there is a separation from God at the end of the day because of a respect for free will? And so in my mind, this really does come down to two questions. First, you ask, do we have free will? And second, you ask, if we do have free will, how can universalism be true? And so let's talk about each of those in order. First off, do we have free will? Yes. This, I think, philosophically, biblically, theologically, ethically, psychologically, is one of the clearest issues to me. And so this is an area where I'll speak with a lot of conviction, with a lot of certainty. Some people might think that it's too much, but I think that it is the assumption that we make with every field that we do, everything that we do in life, is based off the presumption that we have some degree of genuine freedom. I mean, just to make this as simple as possible, though, was there ever a moment in your life when you believe you were able to make a different choice than the one that you made? So think of an instance in your life, something that you regretted doing. Was it possible for you to have done something different? If you answer no, just think about the consequences of that. Just think about what that means. It means that you were destined to that failure. You were destined to do that thing that you regretted. You had no power to do otherwise. And that's just not a world that any of us acts as if we live in. And it's also a world in which just moral responsibility flies out the window. And you mentioned the idea of whether it's biblical. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I think, really lines up with what I'm talking about here. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What this means is that every time that we are tempted to sin, and we go on and we do choose that sin, it means that there was a way of escape, which is a very clear statement to me that we could have avoided it. Now, this doesn't mean that we could have avoided it completely on our own. It does talk about how God provides the way of escape. So no matter the details of how it works, whether it's within our own power, whether it's God granting us power, or some mixture and interplay of the two where God initiates, then we respond, which is kind of where I would lean toward. At the end of the day, we have the choice. We have the choice to do or not to do a number of different options. And here's another way. This is a bonus argument for free will. Is just think about the fact that if free will did not exist, then none of your choices would be up to you. Because what that would mean, if there was no free will, then everything that you do today is merely the consequence of states of affairs and things that were happening hundreds, if not thousands, of years before you were born. And you could wind the tape back, you could rewind thousands of years ago, and from that point, you could have calculated out every single action that was going to take place for every single human being. And so if everything was set in stone back then with this inevitable degree of this is going to happen, then in what sense is it up to you? Now, I write about this more in a separate blog post and that I wrote several years ago now, and I'm going to link to that in the podcast notes. If you want to read more about it, you can do that. But I'm going to just take it from this point as an assumption that we do have free will, and it's libertarian free will is how it's described philosophically, but I won't get into that too much. It's what most people mean when they talk about free will. But this is important, and this will actually relate to the answer for how universalism and free will could be true together. This doesn't mean that we can just do anything. So for example, I just now said the word the. And I believe I could have chosen to say a different word instead. I have that ability. I had the ability to choose between different options for how I was going to get a certain point across. But do I have the ability to choose to fly over the freeway right now instead of walking or driving a car or whatever? No, of course not. I don't have the ability to choose to fly. My range of options are limited based off of my human nature. It's just the fact that I'm a human that limits some of the choices that I can make. I can't choose to implant some of my thoughts into the mind of somebody else who lives in Afghanistan. Okay, I don't have that type of power. I don't have the power to choose to read someone's mind. I don't have the power to choose to pick up the Empire State Building with my pinky. Like, I just don't have these choices. I'm only able to choose within the limits of my nature as a human being. But it's even more than that. It's not just the fact that I'm a human. It's also the person that I've become through repeated choices, the habits of character that I've developed within me. So, for example, can I choose whether I will drink coffee or water next? Yes, and I actually have both of them right next to me, so that'd be easy for me to have access to both of those. But can I choose whether I will drink coffee or poison next? Like, am I really free to drink a glass of poison right now and know that that's what I'm doing? Well, yes, in a sense, I have the ability to do so, but and that's more of just in a technical sense. Given the choices that I've made so far in my life, and given the beliefs that I have about what poison means for me and what it will do for me and what's good for me, I am unable to do that. Why? Because our choices are not only constrained by our nature, but they are also constrained, and there are limits put around it, by what we see as good for ourselves. There is no part of me that sees drinking poison as good. I am 100% sure that it is bad for me. And my belief about free will is that nobody can choose something that they are 100% sure is bad for them. Well, why not? Because at the end of the day, our wills aren't just random. We make the choices we make because we want to be happy. We want what's good. And I would get even a little bit more specific than this. The way that our will works is it works as kind of an outflow of what our mind perceives to be good. So with our mind, we look out into the world, we experience reality, and we form certain conclusions about what things are good and what things are bad for us. And this is both a rational and kind of an emotional, intuitive process. But in our head, if you want to think of it that way, in our head, we just make these distinctions about this is good, that's bad, this is good, that's bad. And we internalize that. And then our will kind of picks up, it looks at that map that our mind has mapped out for it, and then it just makes a beeline for what it sees as good. So imagine like an actual map, and imagine that up in the upper right corner, there's this bright image that almost looks like the sun, and our will just describes it as, or our mind has described that as what's good for us. And so then we are just, our will carries this little map around and it's trying to figure out, okay, how can I get to that spot in the upper right corner? How can I get from where I'm at to there? Now, we obviously have problems because, and we make choices that aren't good for us because, in part, our maps of reality don't correspond to the way things actually are. And also, just because sometimes we have bad habits that prevent us from making the choices that we ought to. So it's a lack of knowledge, bad habits that prevent us from always choosing well. But we are always at least trying to do what is good for ourselves. Even the person, and I don't say this flippantly, even the person who commits suicide is trying to do good for themselves. And you might ask, how is that possible? The way I would explain it is that they are trying to avoid the pain they're experiencing. They're trying to enter into a state of existence or non-existence that they believe will at least be an absence of pain, and they see that as what's best for them right then. So now finally, having set up universalism, having set up free will and what limits free will, I think we're finally able to answer the question, how can universalism be true if we have free will? Which I believe we definitely do. So the key is to remember what I just explained. Our wills are constrained by our nature and what we see as good for us. So again, I want to make this really clear. Think of it this way. Imagine there's a stick figure, and he has two choices in front of him. So on the left, there's the little guy, and then to his right, there's an arrow going up and an arrow going down, both kind of off to the right. And those are two choices, option A, option B. And he knows that one of them is good for him and the other is bad for him, but he doesn't know which is which. So this little stick man knows that he's aiming for the good, which in his mind is kind of way off into the distance. Again, it's this target that he's shooting for ultimately, and he's trying to figure out how to get there. It's this, the good is his target, his North Star, what he's constantly seeking for. But he doesn't always choose paths that take him closer. Sometimes he chooses paths that take him further away. And sometimes he doesn't even realize immediately that the choice that he made is taking him further away from what's good for him. But over time, the hope is that he would slowly learn and adjust and kind of reorient his ship back to what he now perceives to be true north. And he keeps sailing. He keeps aiming for what's good, even though he doesn't travel there in a straight line. That's how I think free will works. We are always pursuing what's good, even though we don't travel there in a straight line, and even though we make lots of mistakes along the way. It's a contradiction in terms to say that our wills don't pursue what's good. That's just what they are. So, according to scripture, according to, I think, just sound reasoning as well, that North Star, the good that we shoot for, is God. We were made for God. In other words, human nature was hardwired to know, love, and enjoy union with God, to set God as our North Star that we seek for. It's what's good for us. He is our good. It's how we experience fullest joy. And this is definitely biblical. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." So in light of this understanding of humanity and free will, I think a picture emerges. We have free will, which at a minimum means we can sometimes choose to do other than what we did. And this will is always pointed at God, even if in a confused and sloppy manner. None of us move directly toward God. In fact, many of us spend our entire earthly existence moving further and further away from God, which is why, to some, this idea that we always pursue what's good, at least we try to, seems crazy, because we know people who, to their dying breath, kept rejecting love from their family and love from God that would have been good for them. But the hope of the afterlife is that we will eventually come to our senses. We will eventually run out of room to run from God. And this is based off the very firm conviction that whereas God is infinite, evil is not. Although God's goodness and love never end, the places where that love don't touch do end. There are only so many Jonah's whales that can eat us up before we submit to the love of God. And I don't mean that in like this weird abusive type of way where God is going to limit all of the fun options until we come back to him. What I mean is there is one source of life. There is one source of food. And what hell is, for those who just go on for thousands and thousands of years in hell, and the question is why, what eventually causes them to change their mind and come back to God? Is God forcing them to change their mind? No, it's a free choice. But they eventually get to the point where they've literally tried to eat every single bug and rock and nastiness and feces. They've tried to eat everything and recognized at the end of the day, none of this satisfies. Most of us who are Christians, we've trusted God by faith that he is the good. He is what's good for us. And so we didn't need to try all the other ways. What hell very well might be is the very long process of recognizing that every other option apart from God never really satisfies. So practically what this might look like, and this part's very skeptical, but I'm fine with that. Imagine that there's a guy named Joe, and Joe is one of those sad characters that we all know, someone who continually resists what's good for him. And he might do it because he thinks that he's protecting himself. He might think that love, to receive love and to give love, is to be vulnerable. And to be vulnerable is to be open to being harmed. And so he's trying to protect himself, which is a good thing. But because of his lack of knowledge about what true protection, what true love are, he cuts himself off from the love of his family. He cuts himself off from the love of his spouse and kids and parents, from the love of God, from the love of people in his community, from those at his work, just completely, as he gets older and older, he completely isolates himself, totally alone. And so when he dies, it's not as if suddenly he'll be zapped into perfection. I don't think that will happen for Christians or non-Christians. I don't think it will happen for anyone. When we die, we're still exactly the same person. We're still us. So when Joe dies, he will be very far from God. And yet Joe, being stubborn, will keep trying to find the good in places other than God. He will keep trying to find happiness in a world where he can cut himself off from love, being loved or giving love. But eventually, he will run out of places to search. He'll try every single other way to find goodness and love apart from the source of it all, and he'll finally give up. And so at last, he will return toward God and begin the painful process of repentance. So I could go into more detail of how I imagine what that looks like, but I think this is a good place to end the podcast episode. We're at about 36 minutes right now. And what I would just encourage you who are listening to really consider, I mean, there are two things. First, I would ask you to evaluate how you do view the afterlife. Put some thought into it. I don't know whether you're Christian or not a Christian, if you believe in hell or if you don't believe in hell. And then second, really consider the idea that you will be the same person when you die. And so I think all of us need to be preparing for death. I do believe there is an afterlife. I do believe that there are major consequences to how we live and what we do in this life. And so consider, what type of person will you be when you die? Will you be the type of person that will be able to awake to union with God? Or will you be the type of person who will continue in this stubborn persistence that might take you ages to give up? And my hope, my prayer, is that you would all submit now to the love of God. Submit now to that healing and reception of his grace that I believe was poured out to us through Jesus Christ.